So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, title of our study this morning, An Example to Follow. 1 Thessalonians 1, An Example to Follow. Every single one of us is in need of good and godly examples. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. But sadly, while examples abound, bad examples seem easier to find than good examples. In fact, the movies, the music, the sports, there are some good examples in all, but there are so many people making bad decisions, going the wrong direction, and multitudes are looking at them and following them, wanting to be like them. It's disastrous. But there's nowhere where bad decisions and bad examples are worse than in the church. And so here's the important thing today. If you haven't been the best example to, well, those people closest to you, because they're the ones that see the most of you, that can be turned around in an instant. It comes with confession and repentance. We confess it as sin. We're not like, well, Lord, you know, I haven't always been a great example. We're like, Lord, forgive me for being a poor example. And then, Lord, give me the strength, the ability to turn around and walk the way you want me to walk so that those closest to me and those who look on from without, well, they can see in me someone who's following you. By the way, that's how it worked for the Apostle Paul. He was a horrible example of a man on fire for God. He was trying to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ. He was trying to, well, put to death people that were following the one who came to save him and us from the penalty of our sins. Well, it starts this way, at least with Jesus' first disciples, and I think it works this way with us. He says to that first group, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He says it because they're fishers and he knows they'll understand, or at least there'll be some hope of it. But follow me, that will always be the key. We want to become good examples. We want people to be able to, well, as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. We want to be able to say that. But one thing we can say for sure, Jesus is a perfect example, the exact representation of the Father. He's the one who always gets it right. The only one who can say and have it be true, I do always those things that please the Father. So for me to follow Jesus, to become the example he wants me to be, I'm learning, I have to deny myself. Now I say I'm learning it because I read it from the very first, you know, year I was a Christian. But doing is a lot harder than knowing. Denying self doesn't come natural because, well, that's like, well, but I want this and I want that. And he's like, no, that's not what I want. So the point is, deny self, take up our cross and follow him. It will always come back to following him. Well, Paul begins his first letter to the Thessalonians, which, by the way, historians believe is his first letter to any church that we have in Scripture. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by introducing himself, common in that day. If you're a student of Paul's letters, you know he always starts by saying, here's who I am. He writes here with a guy named Silas. It says Silvanus here, but if you read the story in Acts, it's really the same guy. Silas, just easier to say. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Well, we mentioned at the end of our last study that Paul had been traveling with Barnabas, and they had been dear friends, first missionary journey. John Mark was along. John Mark deserted him somewhere along the way. When it came time for the second missionary journey, the one that will bring him to, well, Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and then on to Corinth, in the midst of all that, well, before they're headed out, you know, Barnabas wants to bring John Mark again. And Paul's like, that ain't going to happen. I am not taking him. And the dispute was so great, they divided. Paul went his way and Barnabas went his way. The upside of it, two missionary teams instead of one. So now Paul's traveling with Silas and Timothy, and he writes to them, and this will become important. And he's going to say stuff like, not like, I'm thanking God and I'm praying, though he was. He's saying, we're thanking God and we're praying. The little words have great meaning in Scripture, and we want to pay close attention to them. So he says, grace to you and peace. Grace was the common Greek greeting of the day. The common language was Greek, so when the Greeks greeted one another, they'd say, grace to you. The Jews, it was peace to you. So Paul uses both. He's writing to Greeks and to Jews. They're mixed up together there in the church of the Thessalonians. And he called them the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is exceedingly important because the word church first century didn't mean what we envision it to mean today or understand it to mean. It was any fraternal organization. So today, if we were using their terminology, the mooses, I don't know, they're not mooses, whatever, the people at the Moose Lodge, the Elks, the fraternities, the sororities, any group gathered together, like-minded, same goals and purposes, they would gather together, they would have been called ecclesia. It's a group separated from the community by common interest and drawn to one another by common interest. And so if he just said to the church, that could have been any group in the city. But when he says to the church of the Thessalonians, he's saying in this particular city and in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And that's so important because, well, we are set apart by him for his purposes. What brings us together, what we have in common is Jesus. And listen, even in a group this size, we have such diverse backgrounds and such different interests, and yet we come together and we worship together perfectly. He takes all that sound and all the things that are going on, and he just perfects it so that in his ears and in his place, it is just beautiful to him. So to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had a very fruitful but turbulent ministry back in Philippi. Some of you are familiar because we studied the letter to the Philippians. And when he went there, he went down by the river because there was no synagogue. They didn't have enough Jews to put together a synagogue, and it didn't take many. So he goes down by the river. That's where he meets up with some people. He leads them to the Lord. And then, of course, a little later, he's arrested, and he leads a Philippian jailer and his household to the Lord. So it was a fruitful, but it was a turbulent ministry, and he basically ended up run out of town. He goes from Philippi, and he travels on. And as he comes to Thessalonica, well, this is a city very much unlike Philippi. This is a city that is just exploding with activity. 200,000 people were living there at the time. The reason is simple. It's as they say in real estate, location, location, location. It was this beautiful harbor and seaport. There was a major amount of trade that went in and went out. Also, they were on the Ignatian Way, which led to Istanbul and then on to Rome. So lots of cargo traveling that road, lots of cargo coming and going through the harbor. And so Paul comes to this city and he shares the Lord. Now the work that takes place there is phenomenal. He's not there for very long. Some suggest only about 3 weeks. Others say, well, he was at 3 Sabbaths, but he stuck around a little after. We don't know for sure, but here's what we do know. A lot of people came to the Lord. I'll read it to you in a minute. But first, a little bit about the city itself. This city was established by a guy who was married to Alexander the Great's half-sister. And he names the city after her. So that's how it came to be known as Thessalonica. That was her name. Now, a little later on, the Romans conquer this city, and in 168, they divide it into four, not just the city, but all of Macedonia into four districts. In 146, and this is B.C., it becomes the political capital of the region. In 42 B.C., the Thessalonians receive the status of a free city from Octavian and Antony. Octavian, by the way, we know him by a name he would later go by, and that's Caesar Augustus. He makes the city free, or decides that it will be, because they had helped him defeat their adversaries, a couple named Brutus and Cassius. I think Popeye later takes Brutus's cousin Bluto on or something, but I get a little mixed up with history. It's really not my major field. So, but anyway, the Romans ruled the Thessalonians with a very loose hand. They were able to elect their own officials. There were no soldiers garrisoned there. There were soldiers who came and went, but they weren't there to watch out and keep control. And that city, by the way, is one of the few that if you go today, it's still thriving. In fact, 300,000 people live there today, while there were 200,000 in that day. The reason is the same: location, location, location. So here's what we do know. 20th century, during the First World War, the Allies stationed a lot of soldiers there. In the Second World War, 60,000 Jews were taken from the city and executed. So there's a history there that goes all the way back to Paul's day and before. There's a history that has continued all the way up to the last, well, generation. And there's a history there today. Well, all of that brings the Apostle Paul to the city, and he finds his way there. There is a synagogue. He preaches there first. This is his common habit. Why? Well, Paul's Jewish. He wants to see his brethren saved. He starts with them. Some of them believe. Inevitably, though, those who don't believe are going to start an uproar, and they're going to try to drive Paul out of town. This was his common experience. So he reasons for three Sabbaths with them. And let me just read it to you. It's in Acts 17. It's in the first nine verses. I just have a couple verses, then we'll jump right back into our study here. Paul preaches that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Then he says, "This Jesus who I preach to you is the Christ." Here's the response. Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, that's another way of saying a lot of them too, were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas. So Paul has great success in this city. Now the Jews who didn't believe, that rejected Jesus as Paul had earlier, they go to the house of a guy named Jason. That's where Paul and the fellows have been staying. Well, Paul's not there. Silas isn't there. Timothy isn't there. But Jason and some others are. So they take them and they cause this big uproar. They bring them before the magistrates. And they're like, these guys, they brought these others. And they're preaching that there's another King Jesus. You know, they're like anti-Caesar. And so they tell Jason, you got to tell Paul to hit the road. And they actually make him post a bond promising to get rid of Paul. He goes to Paul and he says, you're going to have to go. Paul leaves, and that's where he goes on to Berea, then to Athens. And then he ends up in Corinth, and that's where he writes this letter. Well, all of that brings us to this. Paul says, of those with him, we give thanks. It's two more of those little words, we and are. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. I see Paul's example here as one who says, follow me as I follow Christ. He's not just a prayer warrior. He's like, come and pray with me. And as they're praying, they're thanking God, they're praising God, and then they're praying specifically for those believers and the things they were going through. You know there would be persecution because they'd driven Paul out. So now they have these baby Christians, and it's a large church.
And the pastor's gone. The evangelist has taken off and they're left there. So he writes them a letter to reassure them, to encourage them, to kind of stabilize, if you will, the situation. And he says, every time we think of you, we give thanks for you. Every time we think of you, we pray for you, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. That will be the heart of our study today. Those three realities, those three phrases, a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. There it is again, the example. You know, you watched, you listened, you saw. You know how we lived in your midst. Now, the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. The work of faith, well, this is a foundation. Faith, of course, the foundation for everything that pleases God, because we learned in our study, or well, some of us haven't ever studied Hebrews together yet. But if you've read it or studied it, you know it says without faith, it's impossible to please God. But here's a problem. Every man's been given a measure of faith. Everyone is putting their faith in someone or something. And that's why it's not just having faith that pleases God, but exercising faith in Him, putting our hope in Him. So this work of faith, we see it throughout the scriptures. But from the very beginning, we learn and we actually get the synopsis in Hebrews, but the activity happens back in Genesis, that Abel worshiped God by faith, worshiped acceptably by faith. He offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Why? He offered it in faith. And he offered it in obedience. We know that he offered what God required because God accepted it. It was by faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So very first beautiful instance as it would relate to the subject at hand, this work of faith. It's the person of Abel. Then there's a guy named Enoch. He just likes walking with God. I like that too, by the way. When I'm troubled, and that might be more often than you would think, or worried or concerned, I don't do real well processing with people. Now, this has been a never-ending thorn in Pam's side, because she's a talker too, and she wants to talk everything out, and I just want to go and walk, and not necessarily with her, though I love her. I just want to walk and talk to the Lord and listen to the Lord. It's just how I'm wired. So Enoch's doing that. He's out there taking a walk with God. And I think it was J. Vernon McGee who said he thinks it went something like this. They're walking. It's getting late in the day. God's like, hey, we're closer to my place than yours. Why don't you just come on over? And then Enoch was no more. He walked with God and God took him, for he was no more. Now, here's the interesting thing. We talk about those we've lost, those who've died. And if they died in faith, they're not lost. We know where they are. You're not lost if you know where someone knows where you are. No, they're with Jesus. We feel a little lost when someone we love dies. And by the way, that's been happening a lot recently here at Calvary Chico. And it's just one of those seasons where more funerals than weddings. It's an odd phenomenon. But here's the interesting thing. That if we know that our loved ones love the Lord and know the Lord, when they pass, they go to be with the Lord. We can't weep for them. We weep because, well, we're without them, because we miss them. But we have to rejoice for them. And that's what happens with Enoch. He takes a walk and he never comes back because he's there with God. Noah worked for the Lord. Abel worships, Enoch walks. Noah worked. And you know the work was prescribed by God. Noah didn't just do something when God said, hey, there's going to be a flood. You better do something. Because he would have been clueless. He'd be like, what's a flood and what would I do? And maybe that's how you are. That's how I am. I'm like, well, what do you want me to do? He gives Noah specific instructions. That's what we have in the Word. As we're reading the Word, it's not just a letter to them, but it's a letter for us. specific insight and instructions to apply to our situations. And if we don't connect those dots, well, then we're just listening. But when we start to connect the dots, we're learning and we're growing and we're being transformed as a result. So what happens is Noah builds an ark, we're told, for the saving of his household. We talked about it on Father's Day. It's our call. We need to protect our family. We need to make sure they're secure and safe and in him. And so Noah worked by faith. Abe, I relate probably the best to him, because when God called him out, it said he went out and wandered not knowing where he was going. And that's sort of been me my whole life. Poor sense of direction. Well, poor, that's sort of like a brag for me. No sense of direction. I mentioned it some weeks back. Pam told me at one point, listen, if you feel like you should turn right, just go left. You'll be fine. And mostly that's worked out well for me. Amazingly. And so the problem is, you get older, though, you're like, no, was I thinking I was going to turn right, or was I thinking I was going to turn left? And you don't even know, right? So, but anyway, he had to come to his wife. I did this, by the way, but he came to his wife. It was a little more dramatic than my situation when I felt the Lord calling us out. But he has to come home and say, hey, so guess what? God talked to me today. And she's like, awesome. Well, I don't know if she said awesome, but I'm sure she was blessed. And then she said, so what does God say? He says, we need to leave and go out yonder. And she's like, out where? Just out there. Well, what are we going to do when we get there? I don't know. And think about it. He doesn't have hardly any information. Just leave here, head there. I'll meet you when you get there. That's pretty much how he lays it out. And he's got to come home and tell his wife, we're going. And amazingly, she goes. Now, Abel worships, Enoch walks, Noah works, Abe went out, wandered, and waited. Sarah witnessed. She witnessed in that she was a witness to a miracle, and she was a witness of a miracle. She would be able to tell people forever. I had a baby at 90 years old. That's pretty unusual even then, you see. But here's the thing. These guys couldn't have children, and when Abe was 75 and she was 65, God made a promise to provide a miraculous child. That child's name would be Isaac. Laughter, but he wasn't going to show up for 25 years. I bring this to your attention because some of us are a little impatient. You know what I mean, right? You put the popcorn in the microwave and you're like, dun, 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 how long? You know, a minute and a half for popcorn. This is crazy. And it's like, we're just so used to instant gratification. We're watching something and Pam's like, I wonder something. I'm just like, I'm Googling it. I'm like telling her 5 seconds later. And it's like we have access to so much, but we can never make the things God plans and purposes happen, and especially can't make them happen in our time. So what happens is God makes a promise, and they wait for 5 years, for 8 years, for 10 years, for about 13 years. And then finally, she gets this crazy idea that maybe God didn't really mean what he said, or maybe not, it wouldn't be the two of them. And they, by their own efforts, in a very vain attempt to help God out, they produce a child that is not the child of promise, that is not born miraculously. And then God shows up. I mean, it's like Abe's all the way up to 99, and he's like, hey, Abe, remember that promise? And he's like, oh, let Ishmael live before you. And he goes, no, no, no. No, you and Sarah are going to have a child. And I can't begin to imagine what it had to be like when Abe went home. I don't know what their, you know, love life's like at 99 and 89, but I'm thinking there was probably a gleam in his eye she hadn't seen for a while. And he's like, guess what? She says, we're not moving, are we? Oh, no, no. You're having a baby. But anyway, that's what happens. 190, they have a child. About 30 years later, God asks of Abe to worship him. Now, he's been worshiping them the whole way. He's been growing. He's been becoming an example, the kind of example God wants us to become. But Abe's been in process this whole time. And at this point, God tells him, I want you to take your only son, whom you love, to a mountain I'll show you and sacrifice him to me. That's the first mention of a father loving an only son. It's not the first father to do so. It's just the first mention. That's significant. It's also the first time where the word worship actually appears. It's Genesis 22. They take a three-day journey, and some of you have tracked with this typology. For some of you, it's newer, so pay attention. God says, I'm taking you over here. It'll be 3 days, you and your son, your only son. He doesn't even acknowledge Ishmael because he was a work of the flesh. He was their work. This is his work. And then he says, I want you to sacrifice him to me. They get to the base of the mountain, and there he tells the servants, you stay here, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Two things. First of all, first mention of that word worship. Not the first place where there's worship. We already mentioned Abel worshiped acceptably. It's been going on. But it's the first time he writes it down. We're going to go worship, and we get an insight into what worship involves. Sacrifice. And not just sacrificing something. Sacrificing that which is most precious to you. And in this case, the promised son, the heir, and the one through whom all the promises will be fulfilled. And here's what Abraham figures out, because he's really grown, you see. Figures out, if God requires me to sacrifice my son, he will have to raise him from the dead. He really does reason this out, because all the promises are fulfilled in Isaac, and Isaac, he's not even married yet. He doesn't have any children. He doesn't have any descendants. If God requires this, God will have to work it out. And then, of course, they ascend the mountain. Isaac bears the wood on his back. It's more typology. It points us to the fact that Jesus, on that same range, that same space, that same Mount Moriah, will ascend. Well, and Jesus will carry the cross. Of course, Isaac is carrying the wood. He ascends with his father. He says, we have the wood, we have the fire. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? His response, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. It is a prophetic utterance that is just like he's seeing it. God's going to provide. I don't know how this is going to work. I'm sure he had his doubts and struggles internally, but he made the journey and he ascended the mountain and he told them they would come back to him or to them. And then the Lord stays his hand. Why? He never intended the sacrifice. He just wants to show us how far he can take a man who's walking with him, how far he can take a woman, a boy or a girl who trusts in him. Abe is willing to sacrifice that which is most precious to him and essential to the plan of God as he understands it. And God stays his hand, and there's this glorious substitutionary sacrifice, a ram caught in the thicket, another picture for us, because Jesus didn't just die for our sins. Though he died for our sins, he died in our place. That's the meaning of substitutionary. It wasn't just that he atoned, he took our place in death, that we could have life in him. So in any case, where's the lamb if they sacrifice the ram? John the Baptist tells us, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We'll later find Jesus as our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. And in Revelation, John sees a lamb as though it had been slain. So all of that brings us to this. A work of faith is, well, never saved by works, but saved for good works. That's what it's always been about. I can't be saved by what I do, but if I'm really saved, then there will be works that follow. And the works described for us here are worship and walking and building and leaving and wandering and waiting and witnessing and worshiping. Yet again, well, Abe believed God early on, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's the only way we achieve a righteousness that's acceptable to God, as we believe him. We put that measure of faith he's given us in him. Now, when he talks about the cross, you know the Old Testament saints died looking forward to it. They believed God would send a Savior. We New Testament saints, we look back at it. It's just the time in history. But there's only been one
plan of salvation. There's only one means of salvation, and it will always be this way. It's why the gospel message we bring is so important, because no one can be saved apart from it. No one will be saved any other way. So there's this work of faith. Then there's a labor of love. If faith for us looks back at the cross, love looks around and looks for needs to meet. That's the nature of love. For God so loved the world, he gave. He saw our greatest need. He provided for it. That's what love does. See, it teaches us and motivates us to reach out to those in need. Now, you'll remember that people would come to Jesus with all sorts of questions and with varying motivations. The rich young ruler came to Jesus because he wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. He believed in life eternal. He wanted it, and he thought there must be something God requires of me. That's how the world sees salvation if they believe in it at all. It must be something I earn, I deserve, I work for, so what does God want me to do? Well, there's another who came with the same question. This guy is a lawyer. And lawyers in that day, by the way, actually pretty highly regarded. They were the scribes. They were the one who spent all their time in the Word. They meticulously, painstakingly preserved the Scriptures for us. So we owe them a great debt. In the midst of all of this, though, this scribe comes, this lawyer comes, and he wants to know the same thing. Teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there's a problem. It's that he stood and tested him. This, by the way, is in Luke 10. But what happens is Jesus knows the motivation of this guy. I can't see your motivations. You can't see mine. But Jesus sees all. And he knows this guy's not really sincere. He's not, well, he may or may not believe, but he's testing Jesus, putting him to the test. So Jesus says, well, you know, you have the law, right? What are you reading? And he says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he's like, okay, go do that and you'll be fine. Now, that should have brought conviction, because the first thing I would think if the Lord says, well, just love God perfectly and love people perfectly the way you love yourself, I'd be like, well, what if I fail? Because, well, there's no what if, is there? What do I do when I fail? I don't always love God with my heart and soul and mind and strength. I don't always love my neighbors, myself. I want that, but I find myself wanting when it comes to it. So he just says, well, you know, just go do that. And wanting to justify himself, to be justified means you're made right with God. God deals with you just as if you'd never sinned. But to justify yourself means you think that somehow there's something you're going to be able to do or stop doing that will make you acceptable to God and right in his sight. So he wants to justify himself. So he asks, who's my neighbor? And that leads to, well, one of my favorite parables. It's one most people are familiar with, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Guy traveling the Jericho road. He's unknown and unnamed. It's just someone on the road. He's mugged. He's robbed. He's left for death, for dead. A priest passes by. The priest, by the way, the most highly regarded and respected person in the nation of Israel at the time Jesus is saying these things. And he passes by and does nothing. Then a Levite, he would have been number two. If you looked at, okay, who in Israel would have been the priest at the top and the Levites next? And then he does nothing either. And then the Samaritan comes. Now, Samaritans, if it was the who's who, he wouldn't even be on the list, because they despise the Samaritans. And I'm intrigued by the fact that our Lord makes a Samaritan a hero of the story. And he'll do the same with like a centurion. Centurions, they weren't heroes to the Jews. They were oppressors. They were someone to be feared. And so Jesus often speaks of them in high. Why? Because he just levels the playing field. Yeah, they have the word, but they're not obeying it. They have the law, but they're not keeping it. And he's saying, these people over here, you despise them, but I love them. I came for them. So he tells the story, and he says the Good Samaritan comes and he bandages his wounds. He pours on oil and wine. He puts him on a donkey. He takes him to an inn. He cares for him personally, practically,
observably. He gives money to the innkeeper when he leaves and says, I'll be back, and if I owe you anything more, I'll make it good. And then he asks the lawyer, so which of these three do you say was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? He says, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. My point in sharing all that is this simple. Paul could say, I see a work of faith and I see a labor of love. And the love that we have opportunity to show, especially here at church, is just to look for people that are hurting and minister. And you know, we're pretty good at masking that stuff. But if you know someone, like when I don't know people, I have a hard time reading them. But if you know someone, you see them and you're like, man, that guy's countenance is not what I'm used to. Or she looks a little down or a little, you know, just, I don't know what it is. So you just confront them in love and say, hey, you doing okay? How you doing? You know them already. One of the things that happens in a larger church, and though we're not a mega church, we're not a tiny church as we once were, and with four services on the weekend, and people will come in and go out and never have one encounter with anybody. Now, some people prefer that. That's why they come to a larger church. They're just walking, looking at the ground, and they walk out looking at the ground, and then the enemy's like, nobody talked to you. And it's like, the thing is like, to make friends, you must show yourself friendly. But I'm not really addressing that person as much as the rest of us. Because if I see somebody who doesn't know anybody, well, my wife's so good at this. She can just say, hey, those guys, they're new. And this, I can see this. And my point is this. Like the hero in our story, the Good Samaritan, God wants us just to find the wounded strangers in our midst. We don't have to go far. We don't have to look outside. But when we get home, they'll still be there in the neighborhood. When we go to work, they'll be there. And like sometimes we look at people and we just don't have compassion. And of course, Jesus does. And if we're going to become examples to our kids and those looking on, well, we're going to have to start denying self and doing what he says. So anyway, their work of faith, their labor of love, and for time's sake, we press on the patience of hope. Now, this looks forward. So we know the work of faith looked back at the cross, the labor of love looked around at all the opportunity for ministry. And then the patience of hope, the word patience here means the ability to remain cheerful and hopeful, even in difficult seasons and trials and tribulations. And listen, it's a great testimony to others that when we're going through a time of struggle and they're aware of it, they can still see that we're trusting. They can still see that we're cheerful. It's not putting on a phony front. It's just remembering, the Lord's coming for me. The Lord's promised to complete me. He's begun the work. I belong to him. I'm following after him. So hope looks forward to the fulfillment of all God's promises. We know we're saved because he said that's a done deal. We know we're forgiven, a finished work. We know we're adopted because he says so. This transformation, it's taking even God a while. But he's promised to complete the work he's begun. Our glorification, that will happen when we stand before him in heaven. But here's what we need to know. It's not a hoping, like hope so kind of a hope. It's absolute, done deal, sure thing. It's only called hope because we're not there yet. But he will come and get us. In every chapter, I mentioned this, I think, last week, but every chapter in this book, it'll be our last verse today in chapter 1, every chapter has a reference to his coming for us. Most of these aren't about him coming with us to establish his kingdom. It's coming for us to take us to be with him in the Father's house where he promised we would see his glory. But in any case, their patience of hope. They were hoping in the promises of God. And then he says their election by God. Now that word election, it's a trouble politically because every election leaves us disappointed. Even when the guy we vote for wins, never accomplishes what he promises to do. Here's the good news. And there's a real parallel here because we use this word in a completely different sense and yet there's a parallel. elected. It means that God chose me to know him. He chose me to become like him. He chose me to be a representative for him. That's what he's done for you. Theologians and people who get hung up on this predestination and election and all that, and they try to get into the intricacies of it. They spend all their time discussing and debating it. That's not really what it's about. Listen, we elect someone to represent us. It says he elected us. That's to represent him. It's that straightforward. It's that simple. Now, the hows and the whys and the, well, you know, but how would that work exactly? I don't need to have that. I don't need to figure it all out. He hasn't given me a mind for it or a heart for it. What he has given me is an understanding that he chose me in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that I could be holy and blameless before him in love. And he's done the same for you. If you're in Christ, that's an absolute. He chose you. And of course, to choose you, he had to choose to choose you. And he decided to do it before he even created the world. Now listen, you know that, well, God always initiates and we reciprocate or not. We respond either by yielding or by rebelling. And here's why you know. We love him because he first loved us. Yeah, most of you said it. If you didn't, it's okay. You know, I realize that's not our main thing, the back and forth, but mainly it's just me. I'm sorry. But the thing is, we love him because he first loved us. We didn't initiate, he did. We chose to serve him, but he first chose us and served us. He called us. He initiates, we reciprocate, or we rebel and resist. But either way, he's the initiator. And really, that's the essence of what all this is about. He says, look, we see the work of faith. We know the labor of love. We realize the patience of hope and their election by God. They were called, as we are, to be with him, to become like him, and then to go out and represent him. In order to do that, I have to deny self, take up my cross and follow him. I need to follow him and see what he wants to make of me. And it's true for you. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, verse 5, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. I like that. You know how we lived. You know what we taught. You were with us. You know. And we were examples, Paul is saying to you. You know us, you watched us. You know now we're praying for and thanking God for you. You know. Now it's important. Paul tells the Roman church, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, for the just shall live by faith. It's so important. Today, so many, sadly, tragically, in the church are saying, you know, we need to kind of like tone it down with the whole cross and denying self and the gospel. And there's all this talk of blood and death. And, you know, people aren't into that anymore. No, that's why they're watching all those movies that are gory and people are blowing up. And no, that's not the issue at all. But when the church starts saying, as many in the church are, and I don't mean our little cell, our little fellowship, I'm not hearing it from you, and I hope I never do. But man, if we could just tone down all this sin talk and cross talk and death talk and all that, then we could kind of draw people in and make them comfortable and make them feel a part. And we don't have to talk about repentance, and we don't need to tell them Jesus died for their sins and they need to turn from and trust in him. Yeah, we do. Because, you know, failure to do that, if we did what people are saying, it's called in the world bait and switch. And I've noticed people don't like that. I don't like when they say they're selling something and I go to get it and they're like, oh, well, you know, you don't want that. Here's what you want. That's not really what we're about. Here's what we are. We can't do that because we're representing the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no bait and switch in the truth. So here's the deal. Godly examples, that's what he's making of us. And he says the power of the gospel, that's what changed Paul. That's why he's preaching it. That's what's changed me. That's why I preach it. That's what's changed you. That's the one thing we can all be sure of and share with others. We don't have to have it all figured out. Well, what about this and that and that? I don't know. It's okay to say I don't know. It's actually a good idea to say I don't know. Because I think people are tired of us acting like we know everything. We don't. But we know him. We know his forgiveness. So he says, you became followers of us. There it is again. Good example. Find one, follow one, become one. You became followers, verse 6, of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so we do not need to say anything. Listen, the enemy, Satan, he divides, he defiles, he discourages. God multiplies. That's what happened there. That's what's happened here. God plants a seed in an individual and it takes root and produces fruit. And then there's a family and then there's a culture and it just spreads. And we've gotten to watch God over almost 30 years of ministry here in Chico. It'll be 30 years this Christmas. We've watched him take individuals who came to the Lord and began to grow in the Lord. And then they just came and said, the Lord's moving me on. And we're like, well, where? We'll be praying for you. And we are supporting or sending and supporting people in India and in Japan and Africa and Colombia and Mexico and Belize and the UK. And I could go on and on and on. There are people all over the world representing Jesus just because we were faithful to stand before people and say, man, you need a relationship with him. He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. There's forgiveness and life in him. And it worked when there were 8 of us, and it's working today. And it will always be the only thing that works. Last 2 verses, they themselves declare, verse 9, concerning us, what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, everyone worships something. Every man has a measure of faith. Our faith is in someone or something. And we know from our study of the Psalms 115 and 135 specifically that we become like the one we worship. The good news here, if you're worshiping Jesus, you're becoming more like Jesus. If you're worshiping anything else or anyone else, well, you better take a good hard look at him because that's what you're going to become. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God with him, like him, serving him, representing him. Well, all of that leads to verse 10. It's the first of a series of mentions, as I shared, of his coming for us. This is not his second coming with us. This is not the kingdom on earth. But to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That last statement, that's why we know he's talking about the rapture and resurrection, not the second coming. It's a meeting in the clouds, not on the earth, not coming to the earth. Why? He said, I'm preparing a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place and I'll come again and receive you to myself that where I am, you may be also. They're like, where are you going? He's like, in the Father's house, many mansions, right? I'm going to the Father. And well, how are we going to get there? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Listen, they were looking back at the cross. They were looking around at the needs around them, and they were looking forward to the Lord delivering them from the wrath that's going to come. And we'll be building on that reality as we press into and look in depth at these so many things related to the days in which we're living, the season in which we find ourselves. But for today, let me share one last thing, and we'll pray and worship together. If you, like many, are wondering, why is he waiting? I mean, the world couldn't get much more wicked, could it? I mean, we have the ability to do so much, and it's not happening. You know, no one on this planet has to starve because we have the ability to produce and transport the food so every person could eat. But that's not happening. people are starving, and it's not just because we're selfish and we're not trying to give. No, it's like there's because there are evil people that are letting it happen and making it happen. There's genocide. There's slavery. There's all those things going on with all our improvements in technology and medicine, and there's still a problem in the human heart. And so as the world gets worse and more wicked, you got to wonder, Lord, what are you waiting for? Here's what Peter tells us he's waiting for. He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering, not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. His heart, he just wants to see everyone with him. Will everyone repent? No. But everyone could repent. Will everyone believe? No, but everyone could believe. And since we don't know who, we want to share with anyone God gives us opportunity. And I'll say this today. I don't know who the last person will be, but there will be a last person. God's waiting. He's not waiting to see how it pans out. He knows who that last person is, and they're going to raise their hand, and they're going to pray a prayer, and then, man, the trumpet's going to sound, and we're going to be gone with him like Enoch. And I'm thinking, if that's you, would you just do us a favor and deal with it today? If you're the one holding us up, well, what if I give my life to the Lord and we don't get raptured? Well, you'll have a better life, and everyone who knows you will have a better life. But in all seriousness, you will stand before God. We all will. You'll either hear, well done, and enter in, or you will hear, depart from me, and it will be based on what you do with the knowledge that Jesus made you and loves you and came to suffer and die for you, that you could be forgiven, that you could become like him, that you could represent him, an example to follow. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. And I pray for my brothers and sisters. So grateful, Lord, for the chance to stand week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade now, before people that are hungering for more of you, that are desiring to be transformed and used by you. And Lord, that is truly a miracle. You know how selfish and foolish we are. You know, Lord, how easy it is for us to become distracted and enamored. And you just continue to love us and pursue us. You're so gracious and patient with us. I pray, Lord, that you'd continue to deal with your kids here today. And we pray together, Lord, every one of us, if there's even one person here today who's yet to surrender, yet to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, that this would be the day. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, if you've never said yes to Jesus, say yes today. If you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, say it today. Confess your need for his forgiveness. He'll come into your life and transform you. You'll have more than you can even imagine in him. And you'll become the person he made you to be in the first place. If that's you today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. And I'll pray with you. But you have to make the decision. He loves you. He's reaching out to you. And what he's looking for, reciprocation. Love him back. Reach back. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You're not worthy of it. It's his grace, his forgiveness offered to you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we know that you know everything about us. And I pray you'd continue to mold and shape, to prune and discipline, that you, Lord, would make us more fruitful in these last days than we can imagine, that the word that's come to us would go out from us and touch our whole world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's